Well, I would like to begin by mentioning that I'm especially thankful for that I could be here. Just a year ago today, I had a triple bypass heart operation on this very day a year ago, and the Lord spared me, and I'm so grateful that I'm here. It was something that I didn't expect. It was a big surprise. I just went in for a checkup, and it was became evident that there were blockages, very serious blockages. And before I knew it, I didn't even have time to worry about it. It just happened real quick. But I can tell you, it took a long time to get over it. And so I'm very grateful, and I believe that some of you knew about that and prayed for me. So I want to thank you for praying for me. I did have a scare after a while that they admitted me into the hospital again, and I wasn't sure what was going on, and that was something that had me a bit scared. I thought, They're obviously concerned, so what's the problem? Am I like a light bulb that could just go out anytime? And I got past that, and here it is a year on. So I'm really thankful to the Lord. And then I also wanted to just take a moment to give a little background about the ministry that Sarah is going to. One of the students that studied at Africa School of Missions, where we were for 20 years, we left there about 3 years ago, when he graduated, he was a man, at that time, I think he was in his late 30s, something like that, and he had three children, a wife and three children, and they were really not quite sure what the Lord had for them next. And but there was a lady doctor on staff. Her husband was one of the teachers at the school, a Presbyterian minister. And this lady doctor, being aware of what was happening in South Africa, that the AIDS problem was like a time bomb, and people just didn't realize what was going to happen. But she was aware of what was going to happen. And incidentally, I tried to alert some of the pastors about this, that we need to speak to people about it and warn people. But people weren't sick yet. People weren't dying yet. And the message was not accepted at all by most of the African pastors that I tried to share it with, because I wanted to go from place to place and tell the whole story of what was going to happen. And for one thing, I felt that the church needed to play a role as the Lord's servant to help people who would be suffering and dying. Well, this doctor felt that something had to be done, and actually she had started a clinic just across the road from Africa School of Missions, and she felt that there needed to be a ministry that would reach out to people to help people who were suffering with HIV and AIDS. And so as she was praying about this and thinking about this, she thought of one of the young men who had recently studied, George Snayman. And so she found out where he was, and she invited him to come back and to start a ministry of home-based care. And so when George heard about this, there was an immediate response in his heart. And so, without delay, he and his family came back to the area. Actually, they settled on the campus, and the ministry was run from the campus for many years. They have their own location now, just a short distance down the road. But first of all, a ministry called Home-Based Care was established. And the immediate area near where the school was is an area called Masoi. And the people are Swazi people. And that's where they started their ministry. So it was called Masoi Home-Based Care. The Lord blessed this ministry so that many people, or I could say a good number of people, gravitated to the ministry to volunteer and to be part of it. And so they were able to reach out. Not only was it a case where people were dying, it was a very, very sad kind of a situation, because the people affected were in a certain age group, the youngish age group, who it was just taking these people out. And traditionally, among the African people, their old age pension is their children. And their children are meant to look after them. That's part of their culture as they grow old. And what was happening, the children, the grown children, were being affected by AIDS, and they were dying, and the old people didn't have the traditional help that they should have got. And also, there were just mounting numbers of AIDS orphans, children whose parents had passed away. It's just one of the saddest things you can imagine. And so George and his wife were in this situation, and God used them, God blessed them. There are just many stories about George. George is what is called an Afrikaner, and that's a Dutch South African. And the Dutch are the ones who get the main blame for the apartheid system. But the Lord touched George's heart, and he really loves the people. In fact, I was just telling about one old granny whose children were all gone, and she was just destitute, and she really couldn't walk. And George regularly stopped by to help this lady, and she was supposed to get a government pension once a month. But the government has distribution points, and this woman couldn't get there. She couldn't walk. So George said, "Well, I'll take you." And but he didn't think of bringing a wheelchair. And so he just picked her up and put her in the car, and she felt so... this I don't know if this is a British word or if it's just a South African word, but she was chuffed. Do you know what that... Have you ever heard that word before? She was just, on the top of the world, because she was riding. She said, "Don't bring your wife along. This is our date." she was riding with George, and as they would pass people she knew, she'd wave at them, and she was just enjoying it very much. But when they got there, there was just a long, long line of people waiting to get their pensions, and there was no wheelchair. So to George, that was no problem. He just picked her up, He's a big, strapping guy. And he just stood in the line holding this old lady and waiting till she could get her pension. Well, a few weeks after that, George was in the community knocking on doors, trying to help people. He heard about a young man who was suffering with AIDS. And so he knocked on the door. And his mother came to the door and said, "Look, my son will not speak to a white man. You might as well just go." But in his bed, the young man recognized George's voice. And he said, "Come in, I want to see you." And George went inside and he said, "I saw you holding that old lady in the line. And... it touched my heart." And so his heart had been very, very hard and filled with hatred toward white people. because of the apartheid, the effect of the apartheid system that was then gone by then, but the effects linger. And that had opened his heart. Now, that's the kind of person that George is, and that's the kind of ministry that that Sarah is going to be a part of for the next 3 months. Now, this ministry has been so blessed, and it's expanded so that they have centers in Mozambique, in Zimbabwe, and Zambia, and I don't know where all. And so they've created an umbrella organization called Hands at Work, and they establish home-based care ministries in various places, but the headquarters for home-based care is where Sarah will be going, and it's just almost next to Africa School of Missions. And so I trust that it'll be a wonderful experience for her. And if anyone is interested in more details about them, you can see them on the web page, just home-based care. And so you can find it quite easily there. Well, there's something that the Lord laid upon my heart, and which I would like to share with you tonight. But I just want to tell you that somehow over the years something has developed within me so that everything I see and everything I contemplate, it somehow relates to missions. And I was reflecting on this as I was coming here. I came through Canada from Michigan and crossed over at Niagara Falls and then came across I-90, and I know, and probably all of you know, that not too long ago, of course not in our lifetime, all that area was where the Iroquois Indians used to live. And there were five nations, and then another nation was added, six nations, beginning with the Senecas at Niagara Falls and the Mohawks in this area. So as I drove along, I thought, I couldn't help but think, if I lived then, what could I say to those people? How could I relate to them? How could I make the gospel attractive and acceptable to them? And so that's the kind of thing that goes on within me all the time. And the same thing happens as I read the Bible. And it's important, I think, because part of the history is that missionaries have sometimes tended to reduce the task to one facet of it, and that is evangelism. I remember when I was a very, very young man, there was a man who came to South Africa with a vision which he called the Every Home Crusade, and it was a literature ministry. And he believed that if every home could get a piece of gospel literature, well then, the way he put it, that would get the job done. And I knew of one man who was a pilot, and he used to load up literature in his plane and then go and litter the villages and feel that he was evangelizing. And I don't know, maybe some people got saved. I hope so. But I don't think that's the vision, brothers and sisters. There's a broader vision. Now, I'm not so sure it's a good idea to litter the countryside with gospel literature, just dumping it out of an airplane, because this whole thing has to do with relationship, and you got to meet people, you got to know people, you got to share your heart with people, and you can't do that from an airplane. And but there is a place for literature, and so I just use this as an illustration. So I'm always looking at, you know, what is the task? And as a teacher at a missionary training school, well then I've had to deal with that a lot and think about that a lot. And so recently I was reading through Corinthians First Corinthians and Second Corinthians, and then after that I moved on. But when I was reading in Corinthians, after I read several chapters, I stopped and paused, and I began to think about it. And I think it was several, not even the same day, it was several days later. And it seemed quite interesting to me that, or rather unique to me, the way Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because it didn't take long for him in his writing to get into the problems that were troubling this church. And he wrote to them. He said, I appeal to you, this is in chapter 1 and from verse 10, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And then he goes on to explain what that problem was. And he says, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. And then he asks several rhetorical questions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, none of those questions need answers. It's so very obvious. But then as he goes along, he deals with another problem. And what had happened in Corinth, and by the way, Corinth was a very, very sinful place. Throughout the whole Roman Empire, it was a very immoral. The whole scene was bad, but Corinth was one of the worst places of all. And it's really exciting to think how that in that situation the gospel was planted. And now it's not just to get people to say the sinner's prayer, although that might be okay to start with, but something has to happen, you see. And what was happening in Corinth is that people had come in among them and they were saying, yes, 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 it's fine about Jesus and all that, but you know, you need something more. Jesus plus something. And we actually have this great wisdom that you need. And they were so terrible that they actually charged for it. And it stung Paul so badly that he would not accept a penny from the Corinthians. Now, he accepted support from other churches, but from Corinth, he wouldn't accept anything because he wanted to cut the ground out from under those people who were troubling the church there. And he didn't want to be counted among them. And so, lest somebody misunderstand, he just wouldn't have anything to do with any money business coming his way. But he goes on, and it's just really, really quite wonderful the way he goes on through chapter 1, and he tells how that God used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and things that were not thought of very highly, and that's the kind of people that God uses. And in fact, this is in line with the Old Testament as well, that again and again we read how that the Lord chose the youngest. He chose the one that nobody else would choose. Remember when Samuel was going to choose a king for Israel, and he looked at the sons of Jesse, and some of them were so tall, and they looked like they ought to be a king. And the Lord said, no, he's not the one. And finally, it was the very youngest, the very last one, the one who was out in the field looking after the sheep, the one that wasn't even considered as a potential. and God used him, and that was David. And we see this over and over again throughout the Old Testament. But Paul goes on to explain how that this is the way God works, so that no one can glory in his presence, that it's all from him. And then he says, looking at verse 30, he says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God." So he's just pushing that other wisdom by the side, that so-called wisdom. Jesus is wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And then in chapter 2, he goes on and he contrasts the wisdom of the world. And he's not just speaking about false wisdom, although I think that these intruders were bringing false wisdom, but just ordinary wisdom by which people operate in the world. And he says that kind of wisdom is in contrast to the wisdom that comes through the Spirit. And he says that the natural mind will never ever fathom the things of God. And that's so amazing and wonderful and important for us as God's people to always know and understand and never forget that we are completely and totally dependent upon God. I'm sorry to say that I visited a meeting not too long ago in South Africa, and they showed a clip of some meeting, I don't know if it was in Australia or somewhere, and it was a big stage and just a lot of people, and it was supposed to be a Christian meeting, and there was smoke coming out or vapor. Have you heard of that or seen that? I almost got up and left. I almost couldn't take it, you know, and I thought, well, what's this doing here? So then later on, I asked somebody. I said, well, why do they do that? He said, well, you know, people go to nightclubs, and that's what they have at nightclubs. We've got to compete with the nightclub, so, you know. Well, they should read Corinthians. They should read Corinthians. We don't compete with the world. We're dealing with spiritual things, spiritual truths, spiritual realities. And there's nothing that you and I can do that can make people understand the truth except through the power of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And that's so important. And he goes on and he explains it, and he says, but even though it's that way, God's revealed it to us. And it's just wonderful how it proceeds and goes on. And then when I got to chapter 3, he goes back to the first problem that he started with. And he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And that phrase, mere men, really stuck in my heart. And then Paul went on to illustrate what God is doing. He says, one plants, the other waters, the other may reap. We're just helpers. It's not appropriate for us to get excited about people and their ministries, and I follow this one and I like that one and so on. He said it's God who makes the seed to grow. And then it seemed as though Paul stopped, and just like a light bulb went on. Now, I don't know, maybe one day I can ask him, you know, when we get to glory. But it's just like, now I know what's going on here. You know, sometimes you see a symptom here and you see a symptom there, and you wonder, what's the root of this thing? Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes you might get into a discussion with somebody about the gospel, and you can tell there's something strange about this. And what, you know, what is the root? What is this? Is this guy Jehovah's Witness, or what's going on here? Paul, in verse 16, says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And to me, that was a big bombshell. Now, it's not that I didn't read it before, and it's not that I didn't know that, but to contrast mere men and God's temple, to bring them side by side, that's what I want to do tonight. The enemy always, always, always tries to reduce God's people. And he tells us that we're nothing. He tells us, he just reduces us, and these people didn't realize who they really were. And so they were just acting like they were before they were saved. They were full of jealousy. There were just things all wrong. And Paul says, don't you realize that you're God's temple? What does it mean to be God's temple? And I thought about that. And to me, that's absolutely wonderful. Because the temple is where God's presence is. Isn't that wonderful? The temple is where God's presence is. And so these people, they just, I don't know for sure what they thought, but I can just imagine. And by the way, I'm still being a missionary here. This is what missionaries need to think about. We gotta, you know, I know some people that all they do is build buildings. They build, they're so glad for how many buildings, church buildings they've built. We've got to be temple builders. We've got to be people who have a passion and a vision for God's temple. Because God's temple is not a building. God's temple is a community of people who embody the presence of the living God in this dark world. And I think that's really wonderful. Now, as mere men, these people weren't very special, because Paul said, remember, before you knew Christ, before you were called, not many of you were not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. So they weren't much before they knew the Lord. And now they still wanted to be mere men. And then, not only were they lacking in wisdom and influence and nobility, some of them came from greatly defiled backgrounds. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul says in chapter 6, 9 to 11, Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, Paul says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that is the kind of people that made up the church or the temple in Corinth. As is the case with many modern Christians today, the Corinthians missed the implication of what it meant to be God's temple. So they allowed themselves to get all carried away with this man's ministry and that man's ministry and all this superior, super wisdom, and they were just trying to, they were going down the wrong road completely. And meanwhile, God had a work for them to do. God had a purpose for them. He was raising them up for a purpose. His desire and his purpose was to have a people who would be his temple, who would be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, who shine like stars and hold out the word of life. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. God means to raise up a people who will function as pillars of the truth. People who are pure, people who are true. But they didn't have that picture. I think every missionary better have that picture. It's not good enough to just get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. It's, you know, the idea is that so many are lost, we just got to get the word out, get the word out, get the word out. And if they can just be saved, well then that's the best we can hope for. No, 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 no. It's not like that. We plant the seed of the word, and God makes it to grow. And the result is a temple of God, God's temple in the community, shining out the light. Now, the idea of God's people as his temple is also seen in Ephesians 2, in verses 21 and 22. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Peter explains, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Now Peter blends the two together. They were the house and they were the priesthood as well. It's a beautiful thing. We see further in Revelation, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. So we see that God's people are spoken of in Scripture as the temple and as priests offering spiritual sacrifices. And what an awesome purpose. And yet, the people in Corinth were acting like mere men. God's calling was upon their lives. God's purpose was upon them. God had something. God had a role. God had a ministry. God had a place for them to fill. And they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. They got pulled away by small, foolish things. And they were just acting like mere men. God was building a temple in Corinth, and his temple had special requirements. Of course, when we think of using the building, as an analogy, well, then the foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. But the stones or the bricks that go into the building, God's temple is not like a pile of stones or a pile of bricks, but it's stones or bricks that have become related to one another. Just like when you lay bricks, well, then the bricks are put together and they're cemented in together. They form a wall, and eventually they form a beautiful structure. And this is what God is doing. I don't understand. I don't know why it's become so common for people to think that they can just be private Christian believers all on their own. I talked to someone just a week or so ago, and who said, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I don't like the church. don't have anything to do with the church. Well, you can't do that. You're part of the church. You're part of God's temple. You've got to be built in as a living stone. This is God's purpose. We have a purpose to fulfill. And it's God's purpose that His temple is built in every locality. And it's not that there's a whole lot of temples, a temple here and a temple there, but I struggle to think of a way to explain it. And what comes to my mind is a hologram. And I'm not completely sure if I'm right. I looked it up in the dictionary, and I didn't get the right explanation. But I believe that if you have a hologram, and if you break it into pieces, every piece has all the characteristics of the whole. Is that anything that anybody knows about? Anybody technical or... Well, if nobody can contradict me, well then maybe I'm okay. Anyway, it's a beautiful thought that no matter where the temple is planted, in Corinth or Ephesus or New York or Johannesburg or wherever it is, it's complete, it's whole. It's not dependent on the temple over there, except that we are related in Jesus, and together we really form one temple all over the world. It's a wonderful thing. And I think it's got tremendous implications about unity and about how we relate to one another. But instead of understanding this, the Corinthians were acting like mere men. So now I began to think, what does it mean for the temple to be built in Corinth out of living stones, out of people who had been terribly defiled, some of them. Some of them just so, their background was so terrible that it's really embarrassing to read about it. And yet they're washed, they're sanctified, and God uses them. God doesn't say, it's a pity you got into that. I could have used you, but I got to reject you now. No way. His grace brings us and cleanses us and makes us so that we are fit to be a part of His temple. There was one... let me say that there are many things, I think, that can be said about the temple. But there was one thing that really came to my mind that I wanted to share with you tonight. And that is, I was thinking how that Jesus is the image of the Father. And how that in coming to the earth, Jesus brought all the fullness of the Father. And to see Jesus was to see the Father. Remember when how Jesus said, when Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. It is in the community of God's people that the presence of God dwells. We are His temple. It is His purpose that the community of God's people should make God visible to the world, just as Jesus made the Father visible to His disciples. It is the purpose of God's people functioning as God's temple to make God visible to the world. They're not going to read the Bible, brothers and sisters. They're not going to do that. Their concept of God, their understanding of God, is dependent on how we are. The British writer and missionary to Tibet, Geoffrey Bull, has anyone heard of him? Geoffrey Bull? He wrote just a couple books. He was a prisoner in China. He was in Tibet when Mao Zedong took over China, and then he was made a prisoner and eventually released. And he wrote a book the sky is red, and when Iron Gates Yield. I thought maybe somebody might have heard of those books, but I felt that they were quite good books, although they're rather old. But in one of the books, he explains how the concept of not casting a shadow. And he said that Jesus is the only one who never cast a shadow. To see him was to see the Father. That's what Jeffrey Bull was referring to. So if there was anything in him that was in conflict to the Father, that would be like a shadow that would obscure the Father. But that was not the case with Jesus. There was nothing in him that could obscure the Father from view. In the same way, as the community of God's people walk in purity and holiness and obedience to him, there will be less and less in the community that casts a shadow. And I thought that was a wonderful analogy, something that really touched my heart. What was happening in Corinth as they were squabbling, as they were acting as mere men, they were casting a real big shadow. I think as the world looked at them, they wondered, what in the world are these people doing? They're acting like little children, really. People know they're far from God. And I'm thinking of an African fable that I told this fable to a group of Africans once, and I almost got pelted with stones by some of the young people. It was in a tent meeting, because he thought I was dishonoring them. But it's a fable, and nobody really believes that it's literally true. But they said that God used to dwell close by, and when the women were stamping out the corn, you know, they have a hollowed out log, and then they have a wooden, what do they call it, a pestle? Yeah. And as they were stamping out the corn, they just lifted it too high and they bumped God. And God got offended and he moved far away, and now God's very far away. And when I told that story one day, I wasn't sure how things were going to turn out. And I was sorry I got started on it. And then I quickly explained, but it's a fable. And when I explained that it was a fable, then they said, oh yes, of course. Oh, that's fine. Yes, we know that fable. But that they've missed my point to begin with. But they know very well that God is no longer near to them, or to put it more correctly, man is no longer near to God. But now, brothers and sisters, you and I have got good news. We've got wonderful news that Jesus has not only brought God near again, but he's created a community of people who embody his presence, the temple of God. There's a chorus that we used to sing years ago. I don't know if you've ever heard this chorus. I hope I don't forget the words as I try to recite it. How we love to be in your house, O God. How we love to be where your glory dwells. And they're talking not about the physical house, but about the household of God. And again, I can't understand how some people want to just be all off to themselves. And I wonder if they ever really read the Bible, because if they did, they'd come across some things that should make them a bit uncomfortable, because that's not the way it's meant to be. But anyway, God is raising up communities of people who will embody his characteristics and who will bring his presence and his likeness visible to the community of people nearby. And that's what missionaries need to do, instead of dumping paper out of an airplane. That's a broader vision than that. May God fill us with a passion to be his temple, a community of redeemed people who will bring his presence to our communities and represent his character faithfully to the world, shining as stars in the darkness as we hold out the word of life. But how about the Corinthians? What were they doing? Well, we know that they were squabbling. We know that they were carried away with a heady wisdom kind of a thing that pumped up their pride. In chapter 5, we read that they countenanced an extremely terrible form of immorality among them. And in chapter 6, we read that they actually had lawsuits among themselves. Instead of representing the character of God before the watching world, they were mere men instead of God's temple. And Paul was calling them back. Paul was giving them the vision. And I believe that God used Paul, that the church in Corinth eventually became a mighty power for God. Amen.